Last night at the dinner, I was having a great chat to one of the parents, and we were talking about how good it is growing up on a farm. And for me, growing up in Dirranbandi was a real joy. But these days, whenever I go home, I'm always filled with this weird sort of feeling. On the one hand, I'm full of joy, but on the other hand, there's always this hint of sorrow and sadness. It's a bit weird. Joy to be home, joy to be with family, especially my two nephews, they're awesome. Joy to be with my border collie sheepdog, joy to go to the pub and have a good meal with friends. I'm full of joy, but I also feel sad. Sad because things just aren't quite the same anymore. They're not the same as they once were. Immense joy filled with sorrow. Do you ever feel like that? Have you ever been through periods of life where your joy was mixed with sorrow? Personally, I feel like this is our constant reality as human beings, joy mixed with sorrow. But I also think it's more so the case for us who are part of God's people, for us who are in Christ. Just think about it for a second. We rejoice. Sins are forgiven, but there's sorrow. Sin still dwells within. We rejoice. Death is defeated, but there's sorrow. Death still visits us all. We've got God's powerful Spirit dwelling within us, but real and lasting change can sometimes feel impossible. We've been adopted into God's family, but it's an imperfect family. It's a messy family. It's often frustrating. We're in Christ, but there's so many out of Christ. Ministry can be a real joy and delight together, but it's often just hard and painful, and it can appear fruitless. You see, in our reality, when we live in Christ, there's great joy, and there's also sorrow. Joy, sorrow, joy, sorrow, joy, sorrow. And you know, that's what I kind of like about Ezra 3 this morning, the passage that was just read. There's actually something really comforting here about seeing God's people full of joy and ecstatic about what God is doing, and yet also full of sadness. It's comforting to see a people who live in the now but not yet, who live in between God's plans being fulfilled and still not being complete. You see, Israel, they've been in exile, they've been scattered, they've had no real king or priesthood, they've had no altar to make sacrifices on, they've had no temple to connect with God. But now in this part of the story, they've returned to the land to fix all that. And as we follow along, we see that there's multiple reasons for joy and reason for sorrow. And so today, as we come alongside God's people in Ezra 3 to feel what they feel, we're going to be comforted. We're going to be reminded of the great encouragement that lies ahead of us in Christ, and God willing to help us in our moments of sorrow. And so this morning's sermon, if you've got your Bible open, keep them open, but it's going to be divided into three main parts. First, reasons for joy, which will take up most of the time. And then the second, reason for sorrow, which will be really quick. And finally, what we look forward to in Christ. So keep your Bibles open. First, reasons for joy. Now, Ezra 3, it doesn't have just one reason, it has several. And they're all in verse 1 to 11. Take a look at verse 1. Reason 1, they're finally together. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. It'd be really easy to miss this and glance over this verse, but the first thing God's people do once they're in the land is they come together. The Hebrew literally says that they came together as one man, one humanity, one people. You see, they've come to an absolute wasteland, a wasteland of rubble, but you could imagine the joy this would bring. They're together. Throughout their whole history, they've been divided. They've been plagued with division, but here, finally, God's people are in one place, assembled as one. It's reason to rejoice. But notice reason two. They've also got a king and a priest. Take a look at the list of names in verse 2. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel. Now, often in Australia, we don't really care too much about a person's family tree or name. But when I'm in Dirranbandi, names kind of mean something. You see, it can get you an invitation to this or to that. And it can, I confess, get you out of speeding tickets from time to time. You see, names kind of mean something out there. And in a similar way, in the time of Israel, names mean something here. And notice Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. He actually has an interesting family tree. If you searched his name, you'd find it come up in 1 Chronicles 3. And in 1 Chronicles 3, he's listed in the royal line of King David after exile. Now, this is reason to rejoice. Israel have a king. They have a king to rule over them and to rule under God. And notice they also have a priest, Joshua, son of Josadak. See, the point is that God's people are in the right place with the right people doing the job leading over them. But not only do they have this king and priest, Israel, we see, has more reason to rejoice as they set up the altar and as they return to their sacrifices and festivals. This is the third reason to rejoice: protection and peace with God. Take a look at verse 2-3. Then Joshua, son of Josadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of God to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening sacrifices. You see, here the story, it shifts to the urgency of rebuilding the altar. Before the temple's even started on, the altar is set up first. And again, take a look at why. Look at verse 2. They set up the altar in order to sacrifice burnt offerings on it. And then look at verse 3. They set up the altar despite, or as the Hebrew has it, more likely because of Israel's fear of the people around them. You see, just imagine it. God's people are urgently getting this altar in place so that they can live under God's grace and so that they can live with God's divine protection from the people around them. Now, it's hard for us to make sense of this. An altar in a temple doesn't really make sense to us today. But in the book of Deuteronomy, the altar plays a really significant role in the life of Israel. You see, the altar, it's the place of interaction between God and his people, between heaven and earth. It's the place where blood is shed, it's the place where sins are forgiven, where cleansing is made, and where God's just anger is turned away. You see, it's the place where God pours out abundant grace on his people. And it's the place where God's people live in safety from their enemies. And so here in Ezra 3, it's so important that they get this altar going. It's so that they have peace with God and they're safe from the people around them. And it's a moment for joy because God gives them grace. This is peace with God. They're actually returning to the way of life that was always theirs under Moses, under David, under Solomon. But it's not just the altar they set up. Also take a look at what they get back to. They actually get back to celebrating their festivals. I love this part. You see, these are these great giant parties which celebrate peace with God. Take a look at verse 4-6. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the festival of tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. You see, each one of these festivals here that's listed is another celebration of God's goodness to them. These were massive parties to God. Now, for the last couple of years, my cousins, they have their 21st birthday parties. They put them on New Year's Eve. So it's like a double party in one. And they're absolutely massive. My cousins don't do things by halves. They create the biggest party they can. They invite all of Dirranbandi to come. This year, I looked at the Facebook invite list. It's about 400 people invited already. They get heaps of beer. They get heaps of steak. They get a DJ in. They get some fireworks. I don't know where from. And then they go absolutely nuts. I mean, I love it. I love going. But Israel's festivals, these ones, they're bigger. They're longer. The festival of Tabernacles, mentioned in verse 4, it goes for 7 days. Take a look at how Moses describes it. Just listen how Moses describes it in Deuteronomy 16. Celebrate the festival of Tabernacles for 7 days. Be joyful at your festival. You, your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants and the Levites, the foreigners, the fatherless and the widows who live in your towns. For 7 days, celebrate the festival to the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose. For the Lord your God will bless you in all your harvest and in all the work of your hands, and your joy will be complete. 7 days, everybody. Anyone who lives in your town, from the least to the greatest, full of joy. Joy which will be complete. But why? To celebrate God's undying grace, his undying love, God's constant free generosity to his sinful children who've been stuffing up ever since Egypt. You see, it's a celebration of God's goodness. And again, it's more reason for joy. More reason for joy. There's joy, and there's more reasons for joy. The story, it moves on and it focuses away from the building of the altar, and now it focuses on the foundation of the temple. And again, it'd be easy to miss, but Israel have more reason to rejoice because things are being done like the past. Things are being done like the past. Growing up as a kid on the family farm, there were always sort of things that we do that never changed. From generation to generation, kids, you might know this, you might have learned something from your parent or your grandparent, but they pass on things to you, pass on ways of doing things that never change. If it was how to plant, or if it was which bull or cow to buy at the market, all these things were passed on. And so when you did that, you always felt like you had a connection to the past. You always felt like you were living through, I always felt, living through my dad and living through his dad and living through his dad's father-in-law. There's a sense where as we did things the way that always been done, we felt this positive connection with the past. And that's kind of what's going on here in the temple build. It's really easy to miss, but things are actually being done exactly like the past. And it's reason to rejoice. Just brush your eyes over these next few verses. Take a look at verse 7. In verse 7, we hear an echo of Solomon's preparations of the first tabernacle, of the first temple. This is a little echo from 2 Chronicles 2, as we're reminded that cedar logs are sent from Joppa, from up north, and payment is made by wheat and wine and oil. And then again in verse 8, we hear another echo of Solomon's temple build from 1 Kings 6 verse 1, as we're reminded that it was the second month that the temple was built, the same month as Solomon. And then in verses 8 to 9, we hear another echo of the past, as Zerubbabel, like King David, organizes this whole temple build. It's the same as 1 Chronicles 23. And then finally, we shouldn't forget these multiple references to the law of Moses, the things prescribed by King David. Last chapter, we heard about Solomon and those related to him. The point is, things are being done like the past. Things are going back to normal. And there's this joyful anticipation. Things are being done like the good old days, the good times of David, Moses and Solomon. And so again, that's reason for joy. Things are going right for God's people. Reason for joy. But then the story actually does get really joyful. Take a look at verses 10 to 11 as God's people just erupt in praise and thanks to God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by King David, King of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good, his love toward Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Joy. God's temple has been started on. The foundation is here. And it's no wonder. Throughout the Old Testament, the temple is the place where God dwells with his people. It's not just a symbolic building. It's not just a beautiful building. It's the place where God's glory would enter and God would be with his people. And so they're full of joy. They're full of joy. They say, "He is good. His love endures forever." And they're right. It has. God has been so kind to them. His love for them has never stopped. It didn't stop in the garden when Adam was kicked out. It didn't stop in Egypt when his people were slaves. It didn't stop when they were disobedient in the land. It didn't stop in the face of their idolatry or their sin or their refusal to listen to God's word. God's love never stopped for Israel. Even as they're carried away into exile, God's love never stopped, and it's so clear because here, finally, God's people are together. They have a king, a priest. They're living under his grace. They're living in peace with God. They have the beginning, at least, of a new temple. I mean, this is pretty amazing stuff. It's hard to imagine, but 40,000 people crying aloud to God with joy. I mean, the closest thing I could think of was going to the Ashes last year at the Gabba. Maybe a few of you were there. Gabba, Stark, first ball, got him. The whole stadium went nuts. It was awesome. Heaps of us. And the sound was so loud it could be heard from the CBD. It was awesome. That's kind of what's going on here. Full of joy and praise because God's love for Israel has not stopped. Joy, joy, joy. But then sorrow. Sorrow. Ironically, Ezra 3 shows us that Israel has reason for sorrow. This is the second part. Now, if you're following along, there's actually a few reasons for sorrow. Israel, they're in the land, but they're really living with other people. It's not their own. Israel, they are together, but it is actually only 40,000 of them compared to the waves who were in Jerusalem and went into exile. Yes, they have a king, but he's actually ruling under a foreign king, King Cyrus. And Israel, yeah, they have an altar, they have a foundation, but it's actually missing the rest of the temple. There's actually multiple reasons for joy, but the reason is seen in the people's response to the temple foundation here in verse 12 to 13. Notice how this part of the story ends. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people's made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. You see, this great gabber-like noise is actually kind of a strange one. It's mixed with joy and sorrow. These younger exiles who have grown up in Babylon, they're excited, they're pumped. But these older exiles are wailing with tears because they'd seen the previous temple in all of its glory. But the thing is, when we read this, we can't fault the older generation, can we? We can't fault them. They actually do have reason for sorrow. I mean, just take a listen to how glorious and how awesome God's dwelling place has been in the past. First, the tabernacle with Moses. from Exodus 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Then notice again under the temple with Solomon, 1 Kings 8. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And then 2 Chronicles 7. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And everyone bowed down and yelled, "Praise be to God. The Lord is good. His love endures forever." I mean, what a difference. What a difference. Then, fire from heaven. Now, absolutely nothing. Then, the glory of the Lord filling the temple. Now, nothing. Then, a place you couldn't even go into. And now, tears of disappointment. You can't fault the older generation because something is actually dramatically wrong. God has not, it appears, re-entered the temple. This is one of the first big hints in Ezra and Nehemiah that things are not as they should be. And it would raise questions. It raised questions to the Israelites. Is God actually good? Does God really love us? Is God faithful? Does God's love for Israel really endure forever? Are we really out of exile? You see, God's glorious presence, it's absent. And it is the reason for sorrow, for sadness. See, Ezra 3, it's one great reminder, especially to us who are in Christ, that we share a similar pattern of joy and sorrow. There are so many reasons in Christ for joy, but there's also sorrow. And it should comfort us in a kind of weird way that this is normal for the people of God, for you and I, as God's plans are not yet fulfilled. But we also need to be reminded of the great encouragement in the story. We need to see how Ezra 3 points us forward, how it points us forward when we're in those times of sorrow, when I'm in those times of sadness, when I'm in those times where the joy is just too short. I need to be pointed forward and encouraged that in Christ, sorrow will not be the last word. When I'm faced with the depths of my selfishness, whenever I feel that things aren't as easy as they should be, I need to be reminded of the story which ends in joy, just joy. You see, Ezra 3, it reminds us of another story, a story yet to come, the story that we are looking forward to, when you and I will be gathered together as one, when we'll be with our King, with our priest, when we'll be living completely in his grace, living with the one who was sacrificed for us, when we're living in him, the true and better temple, Jesus Christ. You see, Ezra 3 reminds us of the hope of a new creation. You see, sorrow was the last word here, but it will not be the last word for us. There will just be joy. Here in Ezra 3, the temple doesn't fill with God's glory. God's love, even though that happens, though, God's love doesn't stop. As an act of love, God sends his Son, the true and better temple, the one who actually embodied the glory of God, the one who came to dwell in our midst. John writes this, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." You see, Jesus Christ, the true temple, God's glory and flesh came into the world so that Israel, so that you and I might be found in him, so that we'd be brought together as one, so that he'd be our king and our priest, that we'd have peace with God, and that we'd live in God's very presence. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, for through Christ we have access in one spirit to the Father. We're no longer strangers or aliens, but we are fellow citizens, members of the temple of God. In Christ, we're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see, because of God's undying love, we've been joined. We've been planted into Christ, the true temple. Because of his love, we have real joy in Christ. Because of his love, we await the day when there will only be joy. As John writes, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Behold, I am making all things new. You see, Ezra 3 points us forward to our glorious Saviour. It points us forward to him. And so in our times of sorrow, when the Christian life, when your life moves between this joy and sorrow, when it seesaws between God's goodness in Christ and the reality of living in this side of a new creation, when we feel disappointment, we need to know that that's normal. But we also need to look ahead. We need to look to him who sits on the throne. Look to him who pours out mercy and grace. Look to him who makes this all new. We need a dream of the moment when we'll be caught up with him forever, where we'll shout, he is good. His love does really endure forever. And we'll sing that with just joy.